so much for giving us this time, Lord, to worship You. And we pray now, Lord, that we would continue to worship You, Lord, as we humble our hearts and humbly receive the teaching of Your Word. Pray, Lord, anything within us, Lord, that is not right, that's not correct, that You as the master physician, the master surgeon, would cut those things away and reveal to us, Lord, those things that are not pleasing in Your sight. And so help us, Lord, to learn the lessons of the past so that we're not bound to repeat them in the future. So speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles tonight to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And, of course, for a while now, I was looking at the calendar tonight. It goes all the way back to June of 2006 that we started Route 66. And so tonight we finish off the last book of the Old Testament. We know that this very last book is part of the last 12 books of the Bible, known as the Minor Prophets. And so we come now to the book of Malachi. We note that the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Of course, Haggai and Zechariah were post-captivity prophets in which they were encouraging the people to complete the task. Complete the rebuilding of the temple, complete under Nehemiah the rebuilding of the walls. But we come now to the very last book, which is the book of Malachi. And I got to tell you tonight, as I was worshiping tonight, I had rather mixed emotions about this last book. The reason I have it is because it really is the last book that reveals the failures of the people. That God has sent prophet after prophet to encourage them to trust Him, prophet after prophet to complete His task. And the book of Malachi is a book that bears witness to the failures of God's people. And I don't know how else to say it. And on one hand, it's encouraging in that when we get to chapter 4, God promises to send His forerunner, which is John the Baptist, which will then lead to the Messiah. So on one hand, sort of mixed emotions. It's Malachi is the book that speaks of the failures of God's people to obey Him. But at the same time, God leaves it with a good note that He's going to send His messenger before the coming of the Lord. Now, the author of this book, it's revealed to us in chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord of Israel through Malachi. Now, the name Malachi means my messenger. Matter of fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the name Malachi means my messenger, but it's quite interesting that in this book, Malachi says nothing of himself. So he is God's messenger. We might even refer to him as the man of God, God's instrument, God's choice man that came to deliver God's message to God's people. Thank God that Malachi wasn't living in 2007, because the whole book would be about himself. But it isn't. Matter of fact, we know nothing about Malachi. We know nothing of his past. We know absolutely nothing about this man. But that's okay, because Malachi is not the focus. God has sent Malachi to see into the heart of God's people, and Malachi's task is to speak God's message to them. Now, when was Malachi written? It was written approximately 432 to 425 B.C. Now, we mentioned this sometime back as we were going through the books of history in the Old Testament, that really, if we were putting our Bibles tonight in chronological order, you know what you'd have right now next to the book of Malachi? You'd have the book of Nehemiah. That actually would be
The book of Malachi, and you'd have Nehemiah right there sandwiched together. You'd have these books because it's believed that it was Malachi that took over after Nehemiah, that Nehemiah became the governor of Jerusalem. And it's during this time that he ministered as governor for 13 years in Jerusalem to get the people to complete the building of the walls. So it's after Nehemiah leaves and then returns, he comes to find out that Israel is back to its old sinful ways. And a matter of fact, the description that we see in the book of Nehemiah of the condition of Israel is the exact condition that we see also in the book of Malachi. And it's believed that it was at the completion of the rulership or the governorship of Nehemiah that now Nehemiah calls Malachi in to complete the task that has been set before him. Now, kind of note with me, and I'll put this up on the screen, the condition of the time that Malachi ministered. According to Malachi chapter 3, verse 11, poor crops and a faltering economy. There was intermarriage with the heathen in Malachi 2:11. There was the defilement of the priesthood in Malachi 1:6. There was the oppression of the poor in Malachi 3:5. There was a lack of support for the temple in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And in Malachi 3:13, there was a general disdain of religion. Religion was just not where the people's hearts were. So it's Malachi that now leads us up to what we commonly call the 400 silent years. From the time of Malachi to the time of the Gospel of Matthew is 400 years. So it's often called the 400 silent years because the Bible at this point will be silent after Malachi until we start the Gospel of Matthew next week. It'll be up the silent week is all we're going to do because next week we're going to pick it up and we're going to start the New Testament. But rightfully so, Matthew follows the 400 silent years of Malachi. Where was it written? It was written in Jerusalem. It is written, it is God's last words to his people, Israel, there in the city of Jerusalem. What is the purpose of Malachi? It's to mark the end of the Old Testament. So rightfully so, it is the last word. And we'll see it tonight as we get to chapter 4. It is the last word that God is going to speak. And then on the scene in the Gospel of Matthew begins the genealogy and begins, of course, the account of John the Baptist. The key words, and I think the key phrase that we see in the book of Malachi is the term the Lord of hosts, which actually means the Lord Almighty or the Lord of the armies. Matter of fact, this is used 24 times in the book of Malachi. It's actually used 300 times in the Old Testament, and it actually is a military name for God is what it is. When we say the name of God or the hosts, the Lord of hosts, we're really referring to the God that wages war, or literally to wage war. So God here, in a sense, is pictured as the God ready to wage war. And I almost sense the frustration in this book, because what more can God possibly do? I mean, he has sent the major prophets, he has sent the minor prophets, he has raised up Nehemiah, he has raised up Ezra. Then in between all of this is other prophets that had short terms. What else can God do? God has brought them back into the land after 70 years of captivity. What else can the Lord do? Key chapter is Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 is the promise of the coming messenger. And it is the coming messenger that will give way to the promised Messiah. I'm going to give three key passages tonight. It's kind of difficult to say that one's more important than the other because all three of these are really important. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. says the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice?" Boy, this is very, very sarcastic wording to the Lord. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, here's the outline that we're going to look at tonight, and then we'll, as we have done, we'll go into a little more detail. But there's really 4 points to the 4 chapters of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, God's favored nation. God starts out by saying, "I have been with you, I have taken care of you, I have blessed you, I have spoiled you." Then in chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, is disrespectful priests. How does the response to God is disrespect? Then in chapter 2, verses 10 through chapter 3, verse 12, is unfaithful people. So you have a disrespectful priest, God starts with them, which produces unfaithful people. But then we conclude with chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6, God's promises. What a way to end. We have been unfaithful, but God is faithful. Well, let's look here at these first 5 verses, God's favored nation. It says in Malachi 1:1, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." Now, the New American Standard says oracle. Some of your translations, I believe the King James, uses the term burden. That's what an oracle is. It's a burden. And I really believe that when God calls us to minister to his people, he also gives us a burden for those people. He gives us a desire to reach them with the truth, that we love them. We love the people that we're ministering to. It's like the two ladies that meet in the street, and the one asks, "Well, how are things going at your church?" He says, "Well, you know, we got rid of our pastor." And she says, "Well, why did you get rid of him?" She said, "Because he's always telling us we're going to hell." He says, "Really?" She goes, "Yeah." She goes, "Well, what's your new pastor telling you? We're going to hell." And she says, "Well, then why did you get rid of your last pastor?" He goes, "Well, when our first pastor used to tell us that we were going to hell, he seemed to be excited about it. But our second pastor, when he talks about us going to hell, it seems to be breaking his heart." I think that that's really the heart of Malachi. Malachi had a burden from the Lord, and the Lord gives him insight as he looks at the people, he looks at their condition, and though he's giving a heavy, heavy indictment, I believe it's literally breaking his heart. It is breaking his heart to have to say these things. It's breaking his heart to have to see these things, but the Lord has given him an oracle or a burden. So he speaks here on behalf of God in verse 2, and he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How hast thou loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob." So when God says, "I have loved you," they say, "How hast thou loved us?" Another way of saying this is, "Lord, prove it." And you want to talk about a bunch of spoiled brats. That is the response of someone whose heart is not in tune with God. Anytime you and I begin to doubt God's love, our heart is not right with God. We are just simply looking at what we don't have, and we are not looking at how faithful God has been, how gracious God has been to us. And how often that is really the beginning of problems when we don't give thanks unto the Lord. Of course, this month we have Thanksgiving, which I think is one of the greatest holidays of the year. It's got to be the least of the commercialized holidays. I mean, what a great holiday. Give thanks. Thanksgiving. If you're not a Christian, you're going, "I need to be thankful, but who?" You know, it's like, who do I thank? The atomic goo? I mean, who do I thank? You know, it's like, who do you give thanks to? But as a Christian, we recognize that everything we have, everything we are, All of the blessings of life are due to God. And to come up with this attitude like, prove it. And that's often what Satan loves us to do. Satan loves to get us into this thinking that God has neglected us somehow and that God has not proven his love. Isn't that the sin that ultimately took the hearts of Adam and Eve? Where Satan shows up and says, what do you mean you can't eat from this tree? I mean, God knows that if you eat from this tree, you're going to be just like him. And so God really isn't good. He's trying to withhold something that's really good for you. And so we begin to doubt God's love for us. We begin to doubt God's care for us. And that's really the spiral that we've begun to fall into as we get away from the Lord. So he says, they say, how hast thou loved us? It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, when God begins his indictment against the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the very first church is the church of Ephesus. And God says, I have this against you that what? You have left your first love. Anytime we start lacking in our gratitude to God, you can trace it back to a lack of love of God. And those always go together. That if we're loving God, we're also thankful to God. And so what Malachi does is he puts his finger on the root problem. Not loving God, not being thankful to God. And so he places the responsibility back on the people. It hasn't been God's fault. It is truly theirs. Notice what he says in verse 3. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Verse 5. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, you want to talk about God showing his love. You talk about Jacob. God blessed Israel through Jacob. And God looked at both of these boys that came from Isaac. You got Esau and Jacob. And you look at these two boys, and we looked at the story, and you got two brothers that are totally different. One represents the spirit. The other represents the flesh. Jacob representing the spirit, and Esau representing the flesh or the world. And how God had his hand upon Jacob. It was through Jacob that ultimately we have the nations, the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel that God has blessed. But boy, you talk about the judgment of God upon Esau and the Edomites. Of course, the Edomites eventually settled in what we call today Jordan. And it was the Nebateans. So we mentioned them some time back. The Nebateans, they were that group that eventually consumed the Edomites, which were descendants of Esau. This we showed pictures of it, this area, when we looked at the book of Amos. We looked at this, we looked at the area of the Nebateans. We looked at Petra, and we looked at this red fortress made out of red sandstone that the Edomites settled in, but the Nebateans came in and literally eradicated. When was the last time you met an Edomite? Does anybody here know an Edomite? I mean, we don't. They're gone. They're gone. And though they would say during this last 400 years, watch us, we're going to build ourselves up. You watch, and God says, you'll build and I'll tear it right back down. And that's exactly what God did. You talk about the faithfulness of God, that he's faithful to his word. When we come now to verses 6, to chapter 2, verse 9, is disrespectful preach. So notice where God starts here. He starts with the leaders and then works down to the people. God holds the leaders responsible for much of the backsliding that is taking place. Verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? Now, what God here is talking about is the fact that literally they had turned worship into a burden. It's like your attitude about worship was a drag. And anytime we don't look forward to worship, anytime we don't privately want to give thanks to the Lord, we don't want to tell the Lord how much we love Him, that reveals a deeper problem. It's not because of the songs or it's not because of the setting. No, it's our hearts. That's the problem. And so God is indicting the priest and He's saying, you literally have turned the priesthood into a drag. Worship has become a drag to you. He says, the Lord of hosts, you, O priests, who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised thy name? Oh, it's not us, God. It's not us. We're not the problem. Well, look at verse 7. God says, your offering is defiled food. This is the first one, verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, what he's referring to is, if you're taking notes, you just kind of jot down Leviticus chapters 1 through 6. Now, we looked at this. And when he's talking about defiled food, he's talking about the defilement that's caused by not following the regulation of the offerings. Now, when he gets into verses 8 and 9, he'll talk about the bad offering themselves. But what he's talking about is that you're not following the manual of Leviticus. When you come to worship me, you're not following the prescribed order of worship. You are coming and you're doing your own thing. And God had set this whole system up to reveal Himself. When we looked at the various feasts, the various sacrifices that God set up, we noticed that every one of those is a picture of Jesus Christ. So to not follow those is really an insult to the Lord. It's defiling the Lord is what it's doing. And so this was his first thing. Then he says here in verses 8 and 9, offering disqualified sacrifices. Verse 8 says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor and that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So again, it would be like inviting your parents over for dinner and opening up a can of Calcan dog food or something and just giving it to them. Say, here, Dad, we're giving you the best can of dog food we have. You know, like, oh, praise be. Thank you. You know, it's like that's not what you do. And that's basically what they're giving God. They're giving God an inappropriate sacrifice. Instead of giving an animal that would cost them something, something that would be worth something, they go and give God an animal that's ready to die. And so here you go, God, let me give you this. And I wonder sometimes if our giving to the Lord is often like that. David says, I will not give unto the Lord something that does not cost me. And we kind of give to God our leftovers. We come to God, it's not a sacrifice what we give to God. You know, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 13, he says the sacrifice of praise. You know, sometimes it is a sacrifice to praise the Lord, isn't it? When things aren't going our way, when things are falling apart, to lift your hands up and thank him anyway because the thanks and praises do his name. That is a sacrifice of praise to God. And so he says you're giving a sacrifice, first of all, that's not in order, and you're giving a sacrifice that is not qualified because it is with blemish. Then in verses 10 through 14, he says, your worship has become a burden. Can you imagine worship that's become a burden? Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name,
and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a verse that is a prophecy referring to the glory that is due to the Lord. This is what eventually will be acknowledged, that incense, all praise, all glory is going to go to the Lord. Now, how much more would God's representatives, a priest, not demonstrate that to the people? How much more should a priest not exemplify that we should praise God, that we should worship God, that we should give honor and praise to his name? Verse 12, but you are profaning it, that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully snip at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering, should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord. Now, let me ask a question. How do we come to worship God? How is our attendance to the Lord? I think by sporadic attendance, it's the same thing that they were doing. Their heart wasn't there. You know, I think even, and I know I'm going to start meddling, but so be it. But I think when our TVs are on Saturday night, where we come to church and we almost have to use toothpicks to keep our eyes open, I think that's the exact same thing that they were doing. Is that really giving God our best? If we're going to apply for a job on Monday morning, would we stay up till 3 in the morning and then go in a few hours and give an interview and maybe take a written test? No, we would go to bed early because it's important to us. We want to be at our best. We want to be alert. We want to be sharp. So how do we come to worship God? Do we give God our best? I realize midweek, it can be tough. You know, you get off the 91, you don't even know if you're saved anymore. And I realized all of that. And that can be tough. And you come home and your house looks like Toys R Us and everything's falling apart. And then you want to come to church and everything else. And God bless you for doing that. But I'm talking about when we come, if we're burning the candle at both ends and we just kind of say, well, I'm here. That's the main thing. And we haven't prepared our hearts. We haven't come saying, Lord, I want to praise you. I want to worship you. I want to be a blessing to someone else. We just come with this attitude, bless me, bless me, bless me. And we just basically give God our leftovers. We don't really think about what we're going to give to the Lord out of our finances. We don't pray about it. We just, the offering thing goes, well, we drop a dollar in or something, you know. And that, again, we're giving God leftovers. We're not giving him our best. And that was the sin that the priests were committing. And God here is confronting them in that. Look at verse 14. He goes a step further. He says, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock, vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So, and he touches on this. He's going to get into it a little more as we get into chapter 2. We start talking about divorce and stuff. But basically, it shows the commitment. It's like, okay, God, I'm going to give you this prize lamb. It is the very best that I have. And then as time goes on, well, God doesn't need this. Let me give him this one that's ready to die. It's going to die anyway, you know. So we begin to renege on our commitments. And we do that to the Lord. We begin to do it towards one another. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, God says, honor or curse. Honor or curse. Malachi 2:1. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Boy, I don't know about you. That is scary. Some scary stuff that God is saying here. So you're already in the process. I think of James 2:1 when I read this verse. It says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur
a stricter judgment. When God gives us positions of leadership, God gives us positions of service, we must take it very, very serious. Because what we are doing is very holy unto the Lord. We should not have this attitude, well, I think I'm supposed to usher today. I can't remember if I was or not. Or I think I'm supposed to teach the little beast and the two-year-olds or something like this. You know, this sort of this attitude that we have. Now, this next verse is a very rough verse. And verse 3, notice what God says. This is amazing. This is in the Bible. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces and the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Now, this, another word of saying this, some of your translations have it, this is feces is what he's talking about. We talk about God hating what they're doing. I mean, this is, it's crass is what it is. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I think about what you're doing. Your sacrifices, your words, your commitment, your service, all of this stuff. I'm literally going to put it on your face, is what God is saying here. Verse 4. And then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and righteousness, and he turned many back from iniquity. Verse 7. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, and you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, how many times have we said the simple phrase, belief determines behavior? I mean, just millions of times. Let's do it 1,000,001. Belief determines behavior. Tell me what a man believes, and I will tell you how they will act. And so it's because of their lifestyle, because of their words that they have used, God says, you are responsible for the condition that the people are in. I think all of us tonight, we take heart to that as parents, the example that we give. The things we do, it's like the little boy that's, his dad's walking through the snow, and remember snow? We used to have rain and snow in Southern California years ago, but just kind of picture it, that there was a time in which it was like that. So there was snow, and this little boy is walking in his dad's footsteps. And his dad looked behind him, and the little boy says, Dad, I'm walking in your footsteps. And boy, that really hits home. That the things that we say, our kids pick up, they go, where did that come from? Oh, dear, it came from you. Oh, wow. You know, and it came from us. They mimic us. They watch us. This week, maybe you saw in the news, there were 6 televangelists that are basically being called on the carpet for their spending. 6 very well-known TV evangelists. And they're being confronted about their spending of God's money. That they're given an account. You know, what is all of this? You know, these multiple planes and all of these trips and all of these things that you're doing, you know, you must give an account. And one of them, Benny Hinn, he's thinking about how to respond. Well, let me tell you how to respond. You give the truth. That's what you do. Sit there and try to hide it. Last time when he was confronted on television and they confronted him in all of these lavish vacations and all of these things that he was doing, his response was, the Holy Spirit told me not to answer. Now, listen, that's not good enough. What do you mean the Holy Spirit told you not to answer? What is that? And so God here is calling them. God's saying, no, the reason things are the way that they are is because of your lifestyle and because of your teaching, and you are literally leading them astray. Verse 9 says, so I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in instruction. Again, 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that God has called us to be priests. He has called us to be priests. The high priest is Jesus Christ. He's our example. If man fails us, God is the standard. And there will be many that over these indictments and over these other things that will say, well, that's Christianity. No, that's people. That's people. People are sinful. Our standard is the Lord. Jesus is our great high priest. It's a wonderful thing when we follow that example and we too are a kingdom of priests. That is a beautiful thing when we do so. But even if we don't, it's not an excuse. It's not a free pass to say, well, religion doesn't work. God isn't true and it doesn't work. You know, the pastor ran off the organist. There's no God. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. That is man's failures. Now, chapter 2, verses 10 through chapter 3, verse 12. Now, the indictment is against unfaithful people. So he's first dealt with the leaders. Now, he deals with the people. Verse 10 says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously and is an abomination and has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, says the Lord, cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. Now we would look at this scene. We say, oh, God, what a beautiful scene this is. These folks are weeping. They're groaning. They're lifting their hands to you. What just an incredible holy sights. You watch Christian television, some of the weird things that go on, and some might look at that and it may appear to some to be a holy moment and so forth. But these are not tears of brokenness at all. These are tears saying, God, why can't I get what I want? Why won't you receive the junk that I'm offering to you? So these are not tears of brokenness saying, oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's tears of, God, why can't I have what I want? Reminds you of the tears of Naboth where again, he wanted that there was a vineyard. Jezebel and her husband wanted this. Ahab wanted this vineyard and he couldn't have this vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And so what happened? You know, Jezebel made this way to kill him and to get the vineyard. But before he got the vineyard, he's laying on his bed, looking towards the wall, sulking. You know, it's like a little baby. And hear this weeping and these tears are reminiscent of 2 Corinthians 7:9, where Paul talks about a sorrow of the world that is without repentance that ultimately leads to death. Verse 14 says, you say, what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now he begins to hit on an issue that was very rampant in Israel, which was divorce. Guys getting rid of their wives for younger ones and the different things that was going on, the different things that go on in our society today. And again, this whole concept of not being faithful to your commitments. And I'll tell you, divorce is just a mess. I think every one of us in this room tonight have been touched by it in some way, whether our parents were divorced or whether we've been divorced or whether we have brothers and sisters that have been divorced or whether we have best friends or we work with people. And again, it is so devastating. And really, when you boil it down, divorce is always the result of sin. It could be both people, which generally it is, or it could be just the one. But regardless, divorce is always the result of sin. And here he mentions this trickery of treachery of dealing this way with their companion, with your wife of covenant. He says in verse 15, but not one has done so who has the remnant of the Spirit, let's try that again. You know what I meant. Don't laugh. You know exactly what I meant. That's why you're laughing. You understood what I said. What did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, God hates it. God hates what always accompanies divorce. And over the years, I've dealt with so many people. And you often hear these little cliches. Our children handled it so well. No, they don't. No one ever handles divorce well. It always hurts. Now, that does not mean that God can't forgive. God can, and God will. But there is pain associated with it. It's like taking a piece of paper and ripping it. It's not supposed to be that way. And so God here is saying that it is wrong what you're doing. And really, it all goes back to an unwillingness to complete the contract and to commit to the commitments that you have made. When you look at our society today, I think some are more quick to get a divorce than they are to break their car lease. I'm not going to mess up my credit, you know, but they have no problem with getting a divorce. They just don't look at it as serious. And here, this is pretty strong what God is saying. God says, I hate it. I absolutely hate it. Now, there are some cases that it is the only option. We've spoken about this in Corinthians chapter 7 at length, what the Bible says about it. There sometimes is an allowance for it. God never commanded divorce. God allowed divorce. And it is not the unpardonable sin. It can be forgiven. But there are definite consequences that go. Sometimes, again, it is both parties. Sometimes it is one party. Sometimes you have a Christian married to a non-Christian. But here God speaking to Israel says, no, I hate it. I absolutely hate it. Verse 17, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Now, basically, what he's saying here is you are judging God. You're second quarterbacking God's decision. You're basically saying, you know, God says it's wrong, but let's talk about it. Let's really look at what God is saying. And you want to talk about an up-to-date book. It's the book of Malachi, and it's this statement. Today, moral issues are so clouded by rhetoric. It really is. The Bible's very clear about murder, but somehow we say, well, abortion's legal, so it must be okay. You know, a few weeks back, we were up in Humboldt County, of course. And I'm telling you, you want to talk about a bunch of space cadets up in Humboldt County. I was up there and I was almost staggering with just the smoke of marijuana that people are puffing up there. I mean, at one point, we were getting ready to leave our hotel and they're smoking pot on the balcony. My wife had to shut the door. I was out there laying out there enjoying. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, it's not. But they were out there just puffing and puffing and puffing. And the most ironic thing about it was, about 50 feet away was a sheriff's substation. So I said to this one guy on the street, we started talking to this one guy, I said, what is all this? He says, well, up here, if you go to a doctor and you claim that you got aches and pains, for $100, you can get a permit to cultivate marijuana. And so there's people up there huffing and puffing, and the attitude is, well, it's legal. And over the years, I've heard all of the goofy excuses. Well, God said in Genesis that every fruit-bearing seed has been given to man. Okay, well, then why don't we go get some poison oak right now and I'll watch you smoke that, you know? And it's just, it's craziness. Just because something may be acceptable in society, just because something, you may even have a card telling you you have a right to use marijuana for medical, or you may be allowed to cultivate, whatever. It still is wrong. And for us to sit here and try to say, well, what did God really mean? Homosexuality. I don't care, and it will eventually be, I believe, equal with heterosexual type relationships. I don't doubt that. They'll get the same benefits and everything. And so be it, it's still wrong. And we can sit there and try to second guess God and say, well, I believe that a marriage is any two consenting adults. And we can come up and we can say all this stuff, but the Bible's very, very clear on it. And what they were doing is, well, God is saying this, but you know what? You know, you got to understand what God said. And you know what? Whatever God said it was wrong, but we all know that it's really right. And again, we're doing the exact same thing they were doing back in Malachi's day. It hasn't changed much. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is a day of purifying judgment, God says. That's what's on the way. Verse 1 says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's one thing, you know, they're mentioning the day of the Lord and the Lord's coming and so forth. And people can get really excited about talking about Bible prophecy and about God's coming. But you know what I'd like to ask when they talk about it? Are you ready? It's one thing to be excited about the Lord's return and talk about Bible prophecy and get heads so big they can't go through double doors. But you know what? When it's all been said, are you ready for the Lord's return? Are you ready for Jesus Christ? It's good that you know all this stuff, but there's a practical side to all of this doctrine. It's duty. It's how we live. And are we ready? And again, God is concerned about our personal purity. God is concerned about our commitment and our moral standings. The day of the Lord is a great thing. Are we ready for the day of the Lord? Are we living holy for the day of the Lord? Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. You know, the discipline of God and the purifying of God is not fun. It says in Hebrews, you know, don't grow weary or don't be upset when God has to discipline you. Being disciplined by the Lord is not fun. When our parents had to spank us and God has to take us out to the spiritual woodshed, we often fight that and we get upset when God has to spank our hands for messing with things we shouldn't mess with. And what he's saying here, it's like a hot fire. It's like a strong soap. But there's a process and there is a final product that God is concerned about here. God wants to make us like himself. It's not fun. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swifter witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress and wage the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to make the wrongs right. I'm going to deal with these things. Don't worry. I will do that. Now, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, show repentance by their tithes or by their giving. Now, this is very, very practical here. It says in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them.
Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Okay, so how do we get right with God? Look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? Now, we spoke about this some months back as we did a series on giving. A tithe means a tenth. Israel was instructed that when they had animals and their animals had given birth and they had new ones, they were to tithe off the offspring of their animals. When they collected their crops, they were to give a tenth or a tithe off the produce that God had blessed them with. Addition to that, every third year, they were to give an additional tithe locally to support widows and orphans. So, you know, people today say, well, you know, tithing is an Old Testament, you know, commitment. It's an Old Testament. And I believe that everything we have today belongs to God. And I think that the tithe is a minimum. I think that's a good starting place. Because really, when you add up what Israel gave pretty close to like 37%. And that's Old Testament. So our giving to God, as we have noted, really shows where our hearts are at. So they're saying, well, how do we get right with God? What do we do? And God says, you know what? You need to start giving. And really, the giving of our tithes to God, our giving of our offerings to God, shows where our heart is. It's been said you can determine how spiritual a person is based upon their check registry. When God has your heart, He also has your wallet. Let's have the ushers come forward. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, verse 9. It says, you are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, that if I will not open for you a windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine and in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And I'll tell you, talk to anyone that is a giver, and they will tell you you can never outgive God. You give to God, and your life is so blessed. There's something happens when we give to God. Something happens. It breaks that covetousness that's in every one of us. We are so covetous by nature. And it's when we give to God, something is broken inside of us, and we rightfully begin to give back to God, which is actually His. And over the years, I've seen as people have not followed that, and they store, and they store, and they buy, and they store, and eventually God has a way of releasing it. God sometimes allows things in their life so that it's caused to release. And they find themselves learning the lesson. As Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. Now, the end, God's promises. Now, notice what He says in verses 13 through 15. You want to show repentance in verses 6 through 12. Show it by giving. But He also says here, show repentance by the way you talk. He says, your words, verse 13, have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that you have kept His charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of the wicked built up, but they also test God and escape. So there's been a bunch of whining. They're saying, oh, it doesn't really pay to serve God. Have you ever said that? You ever said that, you know, it just doesn't pay to be a Christian. It doesn't pay to follow God. It just doesn't. Again, this is what they were saying. And God's saying, if you really want to show repentance, correct the way you're talking. Quit talking like this. Quit murmuring, quit whining, quit complaining about your circumstances. Verses 16 through 18, God's promise to bless those that fear Him. This is interesting. Verse 16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Isn't it interesting that even though he's rebuking the priest, he's rebuking the people, there were some people there in Judah, a very small number, that loved the Lord. You know, sometimes you ever feel like you're the only one serving the Lord? And you watch people falling, disobeying God, not walking with God. Well, let me tell you that God always sees our faithfulness. God always sees our deeds of kindness, our deeds of love that no one else sees. God knows that. And I like this phrase that a book of remembrance was written before him. It's interesting to note that our deeds are noticed by God. Makes it clear in Matthew 25 that even a cup of cold water given in the name of God will not be forgotten by the Lord. So tonight, maybe you're weary in serving God. Maybe you're weary tonight in doing the right thing. You don't see a lot of other people doing it. You know, that's okay. God sees it. God's aware of what you're doing, and God will reward you. Verse 18, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Now, chapter 4, and this is the last chapter. The Old Testament says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and that day, or the day that is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, this is none other than John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. But the question is often asked, that Revelation chapter 13 describes two witnesses that again are going to be used by God in the middle of the tribulation. And it's believed, and I think it's a good guess, that one of these prophets is Elijah. We, of course, know that Elijah did not die, but was caught up alive into heaven, into a whirlwind. And he was caught up into heaven, never saw death, just went directly into heaven. So some believe that this verse has sort of a dual purpose to it. He's referring to John the Baptist, which would be 400 years later, that would come and even was dressed like Elijah. But it also is a reference to a future Elijah. And I believe it's the appearance of Elijah during the tribulation. Now, let me read this to you. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, gives us the fulfillment of this. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So let me read the last verse of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now listen to what Mark 1, 5 says. "And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey, and he was preaching and saying, 'After me comes one who's coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down to untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And we will look at this next week as we get into Matthew's gospel. We'll get right into Matthew. We'll see the genealogy, and we'll see that this bridges the gap between this 400 silent years. Well, by way of application, I jotted down five things in closing just to kind of think about and ponder in regards to this book. Number one, praise God for his mighty power and control over everything. Tonight, as a believer, God is in control. Back in Malachi's day, they were hurting economically. Their crops were failing. They were having lots and lots of hard times. But you know what? God was still on the throne. And tonight, you're going through difficulties, going through trials, relational problems, whatever it might be. You need to praise God for his mighty power because God's in control. Secondly, we need to thank God for helping us know his love and to love him in return. Thank God that God has drawn us to a relationship with him. Thank God that God didn't leave us to ourselves, but somehow someone witnessed to us. God's Holy Spirit was working on our hearts, and we have come to know God, to love God, and we in turn need to express our love to him. It's unfortunate that Israel was not doing this. They weren't loving God. They weren't thankful. Number three, we need to ask God to help us always to give our best to him. Let's be committed to give God our best. Let's give him our full attention when we come to a Bible study, whether it's the women's studies, the men's studies. We come to a Wednesday night, a Sunday morning. We go to some special study. Let's make sure that we're alert, get a good night's sleep. We come giving God our best, giving God our full attention to the Lord, our resources back to the Lord. Number four, we need to praise God for his loving kindness because the Bible teaches God's loving kindness is new every morning. There's always some new way that God will reveal himself to us each day. We need to thank God for his loving kindness. And then lastly, number five, we need to ask God to help us to honor his name and to live a godly life. How sad it is that the priests misrepresented the Lord and the people in turn followed the poor example of the priests. And they misrepresented the Lord to the people. Think of how Israel could have demonstrated God's grace by allowing them to come back into the land, get back the city, rebuild their walls, rebuild their cities, rebuild the temple, begin to worship God. What a witness for the Lord. And how sad that they did not honor God. God sent prophet after prophet, but they missed out. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this evening, Lord, just to receive from your word. And I pray, Lord, that these things tonight, I know a lot of material, that it would touch us, that we would personally, Lord, take these things to heart. They're written to us. This is God's message to us, that we would honor you in what we say and what we do. So, Lord, I pray that we would leave this place, not the same people that came in, but we would leave differently because of your love, your power, and your life. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to you and you'd like prayer tonight, maybe for